Good evening. We thank God so much for His grace and mercy to us as we are gathered tonight in His presence to worship and praise Him and listen from Him. And as we go into the teaching of God's Word, we dedicate this time to God in prayer that we are so eternally grateful for Your Word, for Your watch over it, O God, and cause it, O God, to yield forth a great fruit of harvest in our lives, that we may live unto the likeness of Christ Jesus. We pray that the devil and all his forces shall not steal Your Word from us in any way. We pray for wisdom and insight. We pray for revelation and understanding. We pray for clarity and the lack of distraction, O God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The title of our message tonight is Sexual Immorality Defiles the Church. Part 1. Sexual Immorality Defiles the Church. Part 1. And we will be basing our studies mainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though I pray you have your notebooks and pens to note the other references that we will be going to or checking out and writing out the highlights of our message tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Removing the chapter breaks from the letter that we are reading and drawing tonight's main text from the chapter before to have the mood in which the Apostle Paul got to address the second pertinent, or that is, important issue that the Corinthian church, as well as the church both here and today, needed addressed, which was and is that of sexual morality. We'll read from chapter 4, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians through to the end of chapter 5. And I hope you're there. I'm reading from the Amplified, but you can follow along as you have your various favorite texts. It says, "Some of you have become conceited and arrogant and pretentious, counting on my not coming to you, but I will come to you, and shortly, if the Lord is willing, and then I will perceive and understand not what the talk of these puffed up and arrogant spirits amount to, but their force, the moral power and excellence of soul they really possess. For the kingdom of God consists of and is based on not talk, but power, moral power and excellence of soul. Now, which do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of correction, or with love and in a spirit of gentleness?" Into 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, impurity of a sort that is condemned and does not occur even among the heathen. For a man has his own father's wife, and you are proud and arrogant, and you ought rather to mourn, bow in sorrow and in shame, until the person who has done this shameful thing is removed from your fellowship and your midst. As for my attitude, though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present in spirit, and I have already decided and passed judgment as if actually present. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the man who has committed such a deed, when you and my own spirit are met together with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for physical discipline, to destroy carnal lusts which prompted him to incest, that his spirit may yet be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. About the condition of your church, your boasting is not good indeed. It is most unseemly and entirely out of place. Do you not know that just a little leaven will ferment the whole lump of dough? Purge or clean out the old leaven that you may be fresh, new dough, still uncontaminated, as you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of vice and malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of purity, that is, nobility, honor, and sincerity and unadulterated truth. I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate closely and habitually with unchaste or impure people, not meaning, of course, that you must altogether shun the immoral people of this world or the greedy graspers and cheats and thieves or idolaters, since otherwise you would need to get out of the world and human society altogether. But now I write to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of Christian brother, if he is known to be guilty of immorality or greed, or is an idolater, whose soul is devoted to any object that usurps the power, the place of God, or is a person with foul tongue, railing, abusing, reviling, slandering, or is a drunkard, or a swindler, or a robber. No, you must not so much as eat with such a person. What business of mine is it, and what right have I to judge outsiders? Is not those inside the church upon whom you are to pass disciplinary judgment, passing censoring sentence on them as the facts require? God alone sits in judgment on those who are outside. But drive out that wicked one from among you and expel him from your church. Praise God. The church at Corinth was not only a divided church, but it was also a disgraced church. There was sin in the assembly, and sad to say, everybody knew about that sin in the city. But the church was slow to do anything about it. The truth is, no church is perfect. But human imperfection must never be an excuse of sin or for sin. Because just as parents must discipline their children in love, when we come to church, we come into a family setting where there must be an exercise of discipline over members in the assembly. So that brings the bearing of the importance of being a church member to point. Not so? Church discipline is not a group of corrective policemen who are out to catch a criminal amongst the family of believers. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters who seek to restore an erring member of the family, as we will point out later in Galatians, it says, chapter 6. Since some of the members at Corinth did not want to face the situation and change it, Paul presented to the church three important considerations with the kind of apostolic authority we saw him coming with in chapter 4 when he was closing his address about the factions and the parties that they had. And the first consideration is, consider the church. What will this sin do to the church? What was happening in the church was not only known in the church and probably reported to Paul by Epaphras, but it was well known in the community. And that's the same thing that keeps reoccurring, most probably even as we know in the church today, that such things make the church look as though it really is not the church of Jesus Christ or the true church of God. Not so? And such an issue is an important consideration, because Christians are called to be saints. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. When Paul was addressing himself to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, both theirs and ours. And this means there was a call to holy living to the glory of God. So if a Christian loves his church, he will not stand by and permit sin to weaken it and perhaps ruin its testimony. Abaganda bagamba omunyamamba abeera omunakolaki? Nti abeera omunavumaganya ekika, for those of us who are not Baganda. So how should we respond? Paul gave three specific instructions for the church to follow. The first one was to mourn over the sin, which we see in verses 1 and 2. The word used for mourning here was the one used for mourning over the dead, which is perhaps the deepest and most painful kind of personal sorrow possible. But instead of mourning, the people at Corinth were puffed up. They were boasting of the fact that their church was so open-minded and that even fornicators could be members in good standing. Yes, we could be allowing and giving allowance for people to come in the church just as they are, but when they come, they should not stay as they are. Amen? So they had no cause to be puffed up and to be open-minded that we are over the edge of the will of God, because some of us get so open-minded that we are over the edge of God's will. James says in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, that draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen? So there is always cause to lament and mourn and weep over sin. Other than that, we are setting up ourselves to self-destruction. Amen? Because, you see, such an issue had grave implications upon the church. If we go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, we have Christ Jesus addressing the church in Thyatira, that nevertheless I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Praise God. So when such teachings or ideologies are allowed into the church and given permission or acceptance or allowance, like was happening in the Corinthian church, we see that it defiles the church greatly, because not only does it catch on to others, but it causes a destruction of the perfect will of God being worked out in the lives of his children and his people, because they are being caught up and eaten up by the vice. The sin in question here in Corinth was the form of incest, where a professed Christian, a man, a member of the church, was living with his stepmother in a permanent alliance. Perhaps they were cohabiting. And since Paul does not pass judgment on the woman, we assume that she was not a member of the assembly, and probably not even a Christian, to have allowed such an issue to go on. And yet this kind of sin was condemned by the Old Testament law, which we saw recently in Leviticus chapter 18. If we read verse 6 to 8, it says, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness." and the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Reiterated with the punishments to that was in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, where it says, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. That was followed up later in Deuteronomy chapter 22. You may just note verse 30 as well as chapter 27, verse 20. But even then, during the days of Paul's writing, the laws of the Gentile nations, the Romans, were not accepting incest. So Paul shamed the church by saying, even the unsaved Gentiles don't practice this kind of sin. If we would go back and read in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 to 30, it reads that, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So clearly, the Old Testament law covered this issue gravely or seriously. And there was no need for it to go out of the church onto the streets in Corinth, even to Paul, to have to address this issue. Because you know that much as this letter was corrective in nature, a lot of what was happening was, I'll call it Satan's strategy or evil strategy, to destroy the early church. Being filled with the Spirit of God that was working in them to be able to reach out to the Gentile nations, they were then curtailing the purpose for which they were being called. The saints of God, those of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ. And while it is true that the Christian life is a feast, as Paul alludes to this in verse 8, if you can just note here in chapter 5, there are times when this feasting must be put to aside, and we have funerals. The kind of funerals that see us destroy or kill our flesh and all that is of the flesh, and there is mourning about it in repentance. Amen? Because we live with our flesh, we live with our nature, and the constancy of the battle that we have always noted from Galatians chapter 5 must see that a lot of what would seek to dominate and destroy us is dominated over, so that we are not destroyed. Praise God. And so, whenever a Christian brother or sister sins, it is time for the family to mourn and seek to help the fallen believer, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, that, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ was the law to love. Not so? Not so? So, to fulfill the law of Christ, we must, in gentleness, seek to reach out to those we notice have sinned. And many times, like it was with the offending brother in Corinth, those people are on the path to death. And it was so befitting for a loving brother or a sister to at least reach out to them. And we know that unless they would have been reached out to, they would have destroyed themselves. And this is where the second issue that had to be done was to be done, the judging of the sin. Because even though Christians are not to judge one another's motives, like we are told in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, which says, "Judge not that you may not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? You will be a hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And also in judgment of others' ministries, we had been told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, last time, that we should judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Even then, we are certainly expected to be honest with each other's conduct. Not so? Not so? I mean, if you saw your brother or sister in error and you were prayerfully and gently able to reach out to them in or with love, I assure you, even if they first took it as though you were judging them, but that was not your motive to reaching out to them, you would be ministering to them. Amen? You would literally be drawing them like from the jaws of a lion that was eating them up bit by bit. Not so? And Paul described here an official church meeting at which the offender was to be dealt with according to divine instructions, between verse 3 and 5. And we notice there that public sin must be publicly judged and condemned. Still in consideration of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if you two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." That is the original context in which we have the gathering together of two or three in the name of the Lord. Many times we put it in the context of us coming to church, but that was the original setting where agreement was bound to bring about the perfection of God's will in the body of Jesus Christ. Amen? So, such sin should not be swept under the rug. In many cases, it is so visible. It is known, after all. Even by those near and far. And at times, the gossipers do not spare it, the rumor mill. Not so? So, the church was to gather together and expel the offender. And if we to take note of the strong words that Paul used to instruct them, words like in verse 5, remove from your fellowship and your meats. Verse 2, that is. Deliver this man over to Satan for physical discipline, verse 5. Purge or clean out in verse 7. And drive out that wicked one from among him, verse 13. Paul did not suggest that they handle the offender gently. But that's the same thing we saw the Lord imploring us in Leviticus. Not so? And probably it could have been, we can't rule it out, that some spiritual leaders of the church had sought to restore the man personally. Because Paul points out that he had written to them in a previous letter, which we do not have, that such people are ostracized or shunned, taken out of communion or fellowship. But this time that it hadn't been addressed fully, he's saying that it must be done now as an urgency in the name of Jesus Christ. And I am bearing upon you this command, not a request, that you do it as though I am there. Praise God. I think we see how serious it was, an issue that needed to be addressed. And is that the same seriousness with which we deal with such issues in our church today? But what does it mean to leave a Christian and to Satan, like we are told here? Because that's one of these issues in this text that causes people to wonder. It does not mean to deprive him of salvation, since it is not the church that grants salvation to begin with. When a Christian is in fellowship with the Lord and with the local church, that person enjoys special protection from Satan. Being in corporate benefit of the brethren's prayers, counsel, encouragement, love, and all the graces of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy in church. But when such a person is out of fellowship with God and excommunicated from the local church, they become a fair game for the enemy. That lion that Peter says prowls around looking for whom he may devour. And many times in such instances, God would permit Satan to attack the offender's body so that the sinning believer would repent and return to the Lord. I perceive it to be the same ideology that James has when in chapter 5 he says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. You get that? Knowing that there are some sins that cause sickness or ailments because the Lord is trying to get this person to turn back to him in repentance. That's not always the case, but it could be. So, finally, the third issue that had to be dealt with, had to be done to deal with the sin, was the purging of the sin. And from verse 6 to 13, we see the image of the Passover Supper, which was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, that is being referred to, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who shed his blood to deliver us from sin. If you remember John proclaiming in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Jews in Egypt had been delivered from death by the application of the blood of the Lamb. And following the application of the blood, the Jewish families ate the Passover supper. I'm just giving you a recollection of the Passover. But one of the requirements of that Passover supper or dinner was that no yeast or leaven would be found anywhere in their dwellings. Even the bread at the feast was to be unleavened. I've heard that the Jewish tradition is that they at times hide it somewhere and let the children try to seek it out to emphasize the point that there is not supposed to be any leaven in their dwellings as they partake of the Passover. Leaven is a picture of sin, not so? Are we aware of that? If you aren't, please do be aware of that. And it is small but powerful. It's just like some powder, not so? I've seen my wife using some of it and I had never seen it before until then. But then it works secretly. It puffs up the dough and it spreads. So, the picture of sin that leaven gives is that it could be something insignificant. Something significantly insignificant. That someone would even not mind having. But the fact that God would have it instituted during the Passover supper, that it was not even supposed to be in the house, should point out how serious God wants us to deal with sin. Knowing that the implementation of the blood of Jesus Christ for life was so valuable for the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt and for our deliverance from the power of darkness, of sin, into the kingdom of God, of light, it should be noted that what spoils the party always is those kind of insignificant sins. So, in this instance, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the sinning church member in Corinth was like a piece of yeast. He was defiling the entire loaf of bread, which was the congregation. And it was like a cancer in the body that needed to be removed by drastic surgery. So that's why Paul used the serious words or language that he was using for them to get rid of that person because it had gone too far. The church must purge itself of old leaven, the things that belong to the old life. Paul reiterates it in Ephesians, that we put off the old clothes, the old rags, and put on Christ Jesus. Before we trusted in Christ, these were the things that made us not to look like we belong to Christ. Not so? Now that we are trusting in Christ, we must put away those things and put on those things that make us look as though we truly belong, as we truly belong to Christ. So we must get rid of malice and wickedness and replace them with sincerity and truth. And as a loaf of bread, the local church must be as pure as possible. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, Paul refers to the Corinthians along with him that we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Praise God. If some of us were here for the men's conference, remember what Pastor Chief shared of how the Lord delivered him from drugs. That until God told him that you cannot partake of my table and at the same time partake of a table of drugs and be called mine, he would double between the two. You get that? Because we know that we are made one with Christ, and that is by the Holy Spirit. And you see, the importance of fellowship, like we are told in Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 25, not to forsake the assembling together of us brethren, as some usually tend to do, is that the more we are together is the tastier we are to God. Amen? Because it makes us of much more worth in the kingdom of God when we live as one. And we see here Paul also pointing out that the church must not judge and condemn those who are outside of the faith, because that judgment is in future. God will take care of it. But then Paul emphasized the importance of separation from the world, in that Christians, though not to be isolated, must be separated. There must be a distinction, because we cannot avoid contact with sinners, but we can avoid contamination by sinners. And this we'll see reiterated later in chapter 6, God willing, next Wednesday. But it's important. We will emphasize that more next Wednesday, God willing. But if a professed Christian is guilty of such living, and they must rid of it or get rid of it, then the church must deal with them. Individual members are not to make company with such a person, getting mixed up with them, associating with them intimately. Remember also, bad company does what? Ruins good morals. They are not to eat with them. They could not even offer them private hospitality, or more likely, the public observance of the Lord's Supper. That was drastic, not so? But that's what God needs to heal us many times. And that's the same way our bodies need healing, that you get rid of the disease-causing effect or essence. Not so? Church discipline is not easy or popular, but it is important. Not so? And if it is done properly, God can use it to convict and restore an erring believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, you will just note, indicates that this man repented and was later restored. We won't read it tonight. Just note it and we'll get an understanding that it really worked out. Praise God. So it works. When we, in closing, have been genuinely born again through faith in Jesus Christ, we are given the nature to desire to live in purity. If we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 17, it says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." The same way he says in Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's the Lord who works in you both to will and to do according to his will." Amen? So, that purity should not only be limited to our sexuality, although as seen, it's very important and very primary. If you read Proverbs chapter 4, it says, "Guard your minds." Not so? "For out of your minds flow the issues of life." So purity is not just limited to sexuality, but it's very important. And God desires that we live purely in all our dealings with others. Purity should define our thought life, our words, and our actions. It is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says that. Now the commandment is of love from a what? From a pure heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, 8. So when our hearts are clouded with impurities, we cannot experience God's presence or hear His voice. Not so? And when our claim to righteousness is based on what Jesus has done, we will always strive to forsake sin and live in purity of heart, so that we may enjoy fellowship with the God of purity. As noted above, many are the benefits of purity, like enjoying a state of blessing and privilege, living in peace, and being strong, and even healthy, being courageous and joyful, just to name but a few. And surely as a Christian living in perpetual assurance of eternal life, unless you're living in purity, many times you question whether you're actually making it to heaven. But you are, only that you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so that the Lord's working in you may be effectual. The struggles that we have in our lives in such instances are the struggles the Holy Spirit is having with us. He should be Lord and reigning in our lives, not so? And we are denying Him His place of authority. When we stop to read God's word, when we stop to meditate upon it, like God told Joshua in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, many times we get off track. But when we do so, like the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verse 9, we are always on track. Not so? And it is so wonderful that we are on track in blessed assurance. Not so? Not just the song, but the actuality of it. You know the song, Blessed Assurance? Yeah, not just the song, but the actuality of it. You know, many times we come to church and sing lies. God forbid that it is our portion. So, in closing, finally again, let's notice that still of primary address to the Corinthians was what was essential for the validity of the essence as a church fellowship. Because the nature of such vices as divisions and impurity, these are such issues that couldn't be looked up to when they're in a church and it is being considered as a body of believers in Jesus Christ. Not so? It's impossible. For what is a church without the presence of the Holy Spirit? Is it a church? These Corinthian guys were heavily gifted with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And maybe that's what was puffing them up, not knowing that some of these vices that they were allowing amongst themselves would make what seemed like a Holy Spirit-filled church just another gathering of people headed to hell. The Holy Spirit must be empowering the church and must be guiding it to be effective witnesses of Jesus Christ. And He is given leeway when the holiness He's trying to work out in our lives is yielded unto. Amen? If that holiness that the Holy Spirit is trying to work out in our lives by the word of God that we listen to or read or share is not being yielded unto, then what would be called a church glorious is truly a church doomed. Alright? Alright? Let us get on our feet and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness. That even in a message like tonight, oh God, that you are speaking to each and every one of us, you are speaking to us, Lord, to get rid of pornea and all sexual perversions, Lord. You are seeking us, Lord, to walk in the truth of the grace that will be made manifest at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So I pray, O God, for myself, for my household, for my brethren, Lord. And I pray for the church, O God. We seek you, O God, to have mercy upon us, Lord. That you'd have mercy and cleanse and sanctify our hearts and our minds and purge us, Lord. Purge us, O Lord, because we judge ourselves tonight, O God, that we may not be judged, Lord. We judge ourselves as adulterers, Lord, as fornicators, O God. Because many of us, O God, have looked at women with lust and therefore committed adultery, O God, with them in our hearts. Remain likewise, O God. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord, of all that we have compromised with, O God, that has caused us to defile the church, Lord. We ask for your forgiveness upon us, Lord, tonight, Lord. Reach out, O God, to the recesses of our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we may know, O God, that unless we repent, O God, of such sin, O God, of such iniquity, O God, we have no destiny, O God. Because immorators, O God, and fornicators, O God, and homosexuals, O God, and all, O God, that are wicked, O God, have no place in heaven, O God, in your kingdom, O God. Sasirai mkamo tudire mutkwega ira. Tuko ole rinyalio Yesu Kristo tuvele ya imkamo. Tueta agama nyigomo ya umtuku vwakole sewa mufe, nekurafe, entake rai mkamo. Tueta goku iti wababu wa imkamo ngana madala chitufu. Tulibabu dala imkamo. Nganao tuwe nyumilizamu nga wababu mkamo. Tetuvatu kusawa otisasi lo otisonyi wa utari mtokiru wa fe wana. Tuene nya evivi yaba zade wa fe. Tuene nye evivi yaba jaja fe vyo nae mkama. We repent of all our forefathers' sins and iniquity that would be revisited upon us, Lord. Have mercy, O God, and cleanse us, O God. And purify our hearts, Lord. Deliver us, O Lord, of all ungodliness and unrighteousness, Lord. The sin that so easily ensnares us, Lord. Give us the power over it, O God, that we may yield our members as instruments of righteousness, O God. Not just for your name's sake, O God, but even for our sakes, O God. None of us desires to perish, O God. None of us, O Lord, would desire for our children, O God, or our grandchildren to perish, O God. None of us would desire for our brethren to perish, O God. And yet, O God, many times, Lord, we're not paying attention to the things that we should be paying attention to, O God. Make yourself known to us, O God. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, O God. God so merciful and kind, patient and generous, O God. Let your Holy Spirit, O God, reach out to us, Lord, and cause a brokenness of heart, Lord. Because you say, O God, a broken and contrite heart you would not ignore, O God. We need you, O God, to enjoy salvation, O God. We need you, O God, to be truly made righteous in Christ Jesus. And we welcome your word to work in us tonight, like a double-edged sword that it is, O God. To sort us out, O God. To heal and deliver. To save and restore. In the almighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth.